by now we should know we're in Zechariah. So if you would open up your Bible to Zechariah chapter 10. Sorry, chapter 9. Had the page flipped. But you know, again, we sang that song, you know, How Great Is Our God. You know, that's the song we opened up with tonight. And just look in chapter 9, verse 17, what Zechariah has to say. How great is His goodness and how great is His beauty. Zechariah is saying, how great is our God. A God who's so forgiving and so faithful. How great is our God. We serve the same God Zechariah did. So, now when I first got opened up to start, opened up chapter 9 and seeing if I could really get a good grasp on what was trying to be taught or what the Lord was trying to bring across through Zechariah here, the first sentence I read in the commentary I picked up said, many agree with the claim that chapters 9 through 14 are perhaps the most problematic six chapters in the entire Bible. And I said, are you kidding me? That's just great. You know, 6 weeks. But in all fairness, the more I read it and the more commentaries I picked up and read after, and God bless people who put those things together, we're still benefiting greatly some hundreds of years down the road. Sermons I listen to, I think I've been able to kind of pull in view what's trying to be said here. And this chapter is kind of broke up a few different ways. You're going to see chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, are really going to be speaking of a human conqueror. And just a spoiler alert, I guess, it's referring to Alexander the Great. Almost every commentator will agree that this is a reference to Alexander. Then you're going to have verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, and it's speaking of here a divine conqueror. And there's little question to who this is referring to. It's referring to Jesus Christ. So, and you're going to see, you know, basically a few of what some people call token promises. Or, you know, just something that foreshadows something. A token promise that gives you assurance of a future promise. You know, it's events and people that foreshadow something or someone greater. You know, and it gives us hope. So, I guess I say that to say, you know, the first part of this chapter, 1 through 8, happened in about 300 B.C. You know, verses 9, you know, we'll give it 9 through, or verse really just verse 9 is happened at the coming of Jesus Christ. And possibly 10 on down has yet to happen. So you have a prophecy here that's partly fulfilled. You know, it's kind of hard as you're reading through it. And I wondered, what is the purpose of a half-filled prophecy? You know, what's the purpose of this? Well, you know, if the first part was fulfilled, and in this case, the second part has been fulfilled, then you can know for certain that the last part will be fulfilled. That's the purpose of it. When you see these things being fulfilled, you can rest assured that this last thing is going to happen, just as I promised you on these. So I think that's what you get on here. So I start off in I'll read verses 1 and just a little bit into verse 2 there. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is its resting place, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it. So, we'll kind of move a little slow at the beginning. I don't mean to, but if you're like me, the word oracle, you don't really get a grasp of what that is. Oracle is the Hebrew word masa. And it really means to take up or to lift up. And it's used of a burden. And that's why most translators actually says the burden of the word of the Lord. You know, it's something that Zechariah took up and lifted up there. And it's mainly tied to prophecies of judgment, prophecies of woe, and prophecies of disaster when this word is used. Therefore, burden, in my mind, does seem to fit a little bit better. And it's translated that way in most translations. But if you ask, what do you mean by a burden? Look, the beginning of this prophecy is judgment and doom. And so, you know, it made me think about people who kind of half-heartedly or flippantly say things like, the Lord's going to judge you one day. You know, but if you're like Zechariah and you've been given a vision of what the Lord's judgment really looks like, the Lord truly crushing His enemies under His feet, that is nothing to be taken lightly. It's not. You know, the judgment of God is a huge deal, and it's frightful. And you can't sit there cold-heartedly with a sign like many do, telling people to burn in hell. No, that's cold-hearted. I mean, I don't think they really understand what they're saying. Because these were really sometimes enemies of Zechariah. And I think it was a burden for him to see these things and have to prophesy these things, because it was probably dreadful to prophesy the destruction of an entire city. Some that would never be inhabited again. That's a burden. You know, actually, look at Jeremiah's burden of telling his people, his countrymen, we're going to be taken into Babylon. You might as well get ready to build a house in Babylon, because you ain't coming back. You know, talking to those people, because the remnant did return. But anyway, all right, so now it says, against the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. And this is probably why I said most commentators say that this is probably one of the problem areas. This name occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Some believe this to be a scribal error. I hate to say that from up here. But if you read Ezekiel 47, verse 18, it reads just like this. On the east side, the boundary shall run between Huron and Damascus, along the Jordan between Gilead and the land of Israel to its eastern. And also, I think it's in verse 17 of that same chapter, it mentions Hamath. So right there in Ezekiel, it mentions Hamath, Damascus, and a place called Haran, H-A-U-R-A-N. And they don't know if maybe this just isn't a scribal error. Now, I hate to say that. I don't know. Some say that. Some say that there's actually been some fairly recent discoveries in Syria where it has scripts and writings that name a place of Hadrach. So it could possibly be a city named Hadrach. Hadrach, however you say it. So maybe it's a literal place. Some insist, and I guess if you made me pick one, I would go with this last, that if you take the two words separately, Had and Rock, it actually means sharp, soft. Had means sharp, Rock means soft, and it was a way to describe the Medo-Persians. It was a description of the Medo-Persian Empire. Some say it was a veiled attempt by Zechariah to describe the Medo-Persians as he's pronouncing doom on them. It was his way of describing judgment coming upon the Medo-Persians in this case. Some say that's what it means. Now, there's no doubt that the first group we're going to read about, the Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath, are all really in Syria. So that's really where the battle, when Alexander came marching across, that's where the first few battles he took place. You know, the Battle of Issus, when he took on Persia and really defeated them, all happened right here. I mean, almost as we read this, if you look quickly, I guess you got Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon in verse 2. Then we go on to verse 5. It talks about Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and then Ashdod. So it's in groups. The first group is a Syrian group. Damascus and Hamath are the capital cities of Syria. So the first group he refers to judgment being pronounced on is the Syrian country. It'll get a little easier, guys. Just bear with me. All right. And then it goes on and it says, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Well, this isn't the part where it gets easier. It gets easier after this. Most translations will read something like this. For the eyes of men, this is a New American Standard, by the way, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are towards the Lord. Now, if you want to read, "For the Lord has an eye on all mankind," I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think the way some of these translation reads, "For the eyes of men are towards the Lord," seems to fit here better. And the reason for that, in my mind, is when the eyes of all the people, when the eyes of the nation see Alexander come, and they see Alexander the Great speedily executing justice or judgment, when you see him, you're seeing the wrath of God. And just as God is using Alexander as an instrument of his wrath, they are looking towards him. That's what he says. And actually, if we look down in verse 4, it says, "The Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power." You know, and it's talking about Tyre there, but it's the Lord that's doing this, but practically it's Alexander doing it. So when you see Alexander marching and quickly executing justice from town to town to town, or not justice, judgment better, you're seeing the wrath of God. All eyes are looking at God. So, you know, the Persian kingdom had been thrown down and conquered by Alexander. So who could stop Alexander from wiping out Jerusalem? Only the Lord could. And Alexander just simply foreshadows that. He just simply foreshadows what's going on here. So like I said earlier, Damascus and Hamath are the two capital cities of Syria. And next we're going to turn to Tyre and Sidon. They are the two capital cities of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were known as, they were well known for their sailing capabilities, I guess. You know, they were maritime commerce was huge to these guys. So we read partway through verse 2 all the way through chapter 4. Verse 4. "Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and has heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire." Now, what happened quickly is, as Alexander had a desire, a prideful desire, to just take over what is the known world at the time, and he defeated the power of the day, the Medo-Persian Empire. But as he's wanting to march east and just completely conquer and make his name known in his mind throughout the world, he was afraid that if he didn't put to rest Egypt, that he would have trouble at his back. So what he did, when he knocked off Persia, he kind of marched right down the Mediterranean coastline and destroyed everything in his wake, basically, went down to Egypt, put them under his feet, so to speak, and then he went east. And then as he went east, he had really nobody coming up from his rear guard, so to speak, to trouble him. So that was why he kind of moved in the way he moved. But so as he has went through Syria, Damascus, Hamath, now he's working his way south, and he comes to Tyre. And when he comes to Tyre, he asks for provisions. And Tyre snubbed him. No, basically. Tyre at this time was an island off the coastline. It was about a half a mile off the coast, a little small island. You know, they were fantastic at sailing, you know, so they had the greatest and the grandest navy of the day. So the only way you could get to the island was through water, and if you come through the water, they had the best navy. So Isaiah 23:4 calls Tyre the stronghold of the sea. Now they had the walls there were extremely thick, and they had walls that were 150 foot high. So you look out there and there's no way to this island and the walls are 150 foot tall. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to, you know, lay siege to Tyre, and he did so for 13 years and he finally gave up. Finally gave up after 13 years. Prior to that, there was an Assyrian king named Shalmaneser. He laid siege for 5 years without success. So they felt invincible, right? There's no way to get to us. We've withheld the greatest army of the day, Babylon, for 13 years, the one before that for 5. We're untouchable, right? They actually, if you read Ezekiel 28, I'll let y'all turn there real quick, if you don't mind. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, you see they had pride, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. You are but a man and no god. Though you make your heart like the heart of a god, you are indeed no wiser. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you, but your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasures. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a god in the presence of those who kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you? You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. This is, give or take, 100 years, 70 to 100 years before what we're fixing to read about here in Tyre. But anyway, they snubbed Alexander. No, I'm not going to help you. And you can't do nothing about it, right? Wrong. Well, Alexander decides to build a bridge, a causeway. He actually starts getting stones and land and all kind of stuff, and he actually builds a man-made causeway out there to this island that is there to this day. It's kind of silted in around it, but today Tyre is no longer an island. It's just a little neck that goes out and comes back, because he had built a way out there. He found a way out there. He did it in 7 months. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do it in 13 years. Shalmaneser couldn't do it in 5 years. But Alexander did it in 7 months. Why? Because that's when it was time for God's judgment. That's why. 7 months. Alexander was just a tool. God gave him a brilliant mind, and he used it to glorify himself. If you see back in Zechariah, verse 4, it says, Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike her down. So it was the Lord who did this. Like I said again, it was Alexander, but it was all the Lord working through Alexander the whole time. The Lord did this through Alexander. So just picture in Tyre the worldly wisdom, the natural strength of being fortified on an island by yourself, and all the material resources they had. But this was no defense when the judgment of God fell upon this nation. None. They basically thought they were on their own little world, these big, thick walls, protected by the world's greatest navy, right? But be careful. God turned them upside down in 7 months. And he did so using a pagan, uncircumcised king, just like he said he would do back in Ezekiel's day. And it says, she shall be devoured by fire. After slaying thousands in the city, afterwards Alexander burned it with fire. Completely destroyed it. Alexander the Great was just simply a signpost. He was a token. He was a sign that God has promised these things, and when you see them come to pass, you can rest assured the rest of this prophecy is going to happen too. There's nobody that feels this part of this prophecy but Alexander the Great. Nobody. And then it goes on and it mentions, I'll read 5 through the end of 7. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish in Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abomination from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So, these four cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, if you were to read 1 Samuel 6, you know that's when they take the ark out into the battlefield, they capture the ark, and then everywhere the ark goes, there seems to be a plague or something. So they keep trying to give the ark back. You know, they actually just strap it to two cows at one time and just let the thing go, I believe is how it ends up. But anyhow, it says that they had five lords of the Philistines in five cities, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. So these were the five major cities of the Philistine region. Originally, he tackled Syria. Then he moved to Phoenicia. Now he's addressing the Philistine nations. And he says, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. And he goes on again. Alexander is the only one that really fulfills this too. He goes through here and he's just destroying these cities as he goes. And it says Gaza. When he got to Gaza, he pretty much asked the same thing. Provisions. They did not learn their lesson from Tyre or didn't hear the news. Snubbed them also. 5 months later, he's then leveled that place. Completely leveled it. And I think they said he drove a rod between the ankles of the king and drug him up and down the streets till he was dead. So when it says, the king shall perish from Gaza in verse 5, that's exactly what happened. To the T, what happened. So their pride will be humbled as their king would perish. Ashkelon would be basically ceased to exist, and Ashdod would be inhabited foreigners. Just like God said. Now there's one thing, I guess I'll make a quick point. It says that basically, you know, it's talking about Ashdod and some of these other cities, and it says, there too shall be a remnant for our God in verse 7, right? Well, if you look in Acts 8, just one of those, it's pretty neat. Acts chapter 8, you'll know this is about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But then it talks about in Acts 8, verse 39, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And he passed through and he preached the gospel in all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now if you have a study Bible, if you look down in Acts 8:4, note, it says this is a first century name for the ancient city of Ashdod. Right? God sent Philip to Ashdod. Right? To preach the gospel. Why would he do that? Because he had a remnant there. He says that here in Zechariah. That's exactly why he did it. Zechariah, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan of Judah. God had a people there, and he sent Philip. He's acting. It's neat when this stuff comes together. But anyway, we'll move on to verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see them with my own eyes. So, once again, Alexander, as he's marching and leaving everything in rubbles behind him, he goes and he asks for provisions from Jerusalem. At my house, as it's said here. But the high priest answered and said that he had given his oath to Darius and promised he would not help anyone to bear arms against them. So basically, he snubs it, Alexander. And Alexander is furious. Now, most of this is written in the book of Josephus, and it's even history. If you read any history, almost everybody agrees that this happened. So the high priest, in a sense, snubbed or didn't give him the respect he thought he deserved, Alexander. So he's going to come and he's going to, in his words, teach all the men on who they need to keep their oath to. He's going to teach them a thing or two as he goes there. And Jadus, the high priest, when you heard that, he was in agony, or J-A-D-D-U-S, Jadus, Jadus. He's in agony. Naturally, he calls for a fast. Everyone's fasting, everyone's praying. And the Lord, according to them, sends the high priest a dream to go out and meet Alexander. When you see him coming, you go out of the city and you meet him out there. So Alexander draws near. He goes out there to meet him. When he goes, Alexander, I think, actually bows down to him. And he said he did so because he had a dream the night before that this man was going to be coming to him and what he needed to do. Isn't that something? I mean, the Lord gave dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave dreams to Pharaoh. There's no reason to think that he couldn't cause a dream to come to Alexander here. But he trampled everyone in his wake with the exception of Jerusalem. It's almost as if God was keeping guard or something, right? Didn't he say in chapter 2 that I will be like a wall of fire around her? That's exactly what he's doing. Alexander destroyed everything in his path, but he left Jerusalem alone. Because God said, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Look, he wasn't going to let it happen. Now, if you look, you know, like I said, this event with Alexander is probably just a small glimpse at the divine protection God can afford his people when he desires. You know what I'm saying? It's just amazing. But it says, for now I see with my own eyes. That's really just another way, like in Exodus, he says that I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Same thing. Same thing here. All right, so we've gotten through with the earthly king, or the earthly conqueror, I guess. Now we're fixing to read about the coming king in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming, and he's nothing like Alexander. That's what he's saying. He's righteous as opposed to erratic. He's humble as opposed to being proud. So proud that if you refused to bow to him or to offer him provisions, he just burned and killed everybody. Pride. Not this one. And he's your king. It says that, behold, your king. Not a king. He's your king, right? The promised one. What did the wise men say in Matthew 2:2? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? He was declared a king at his birth. What did Pilate say when he brought him out in front of everybody? He said, behold, your king. He was declared a king at his death. Pilate even wrote an inscription and put it on a cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was declared a king again at his death. And it says, he's coming to you. I guess the verse I thought of there was John 1, where it said he came into his own. He came to them. But it said that his own people did not receive him. He was humble. He was just. He was righteous. Yet they would rather have Caesar. They said that. John 19, the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar, right? Look, they had basically repeated, by the time Jesus came on the scenes, they had basically repeated the cycle of their fathers. They had rejected the prophets. They had made their hearts diamond hard, and they eventually rejected the Messiah. They weren't looking for the king. That's why they said, we have no king. They should have been looking for this king. We have no king but Caesar. We're kind of happy the way things are. Mounted on a donkey, it says. You know, Alexander rode on a horse named Bucephalus, if I'm saying that right. And it was massive. It was strong. It was pure. It was fast. You know, towns are actually named after this horse of Alexander. Towns. He named towns after his horse. People still write and people still read about this horse 2,500 years later. Yet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Creator rode in on a donkey. Right? You know, one commentator had this. It said, in fact, from the time of Solomon until on, we do not see a single example of a king or any distinguished person riding on a donkey. Yet, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rode in on a donkey. Right? It says in Matthew 21, Jesus says to him, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to your daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast. Right? So, this happened to fulfill what Zechariah prophesied. This is what Zechariah prophesied, exactly what happened at the triumphal entry. The Pharisees understood the significance of this. They're the ones who made their hearts diamond hard, by the way, and the ones who said we have no king but Caesar. But they actually look to Jesus and tell him to rebuke his disciples. When they're going through there praising him and glorifying him, he said, rebuke your disciples. And he said, look, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. You know, the Pharisees understood what was happening, but his disciples didn't. It says in John 12, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus had been glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Right? But John 12 has one more interesting thing I'll try to point out real quick. John 12, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, John says, just as it is written, and then he quotes that. John is inspired. But he doesn't quote Zechariah word for word. But the meaning isn't lost. The meaning is exactly the same. When I read to you, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, that's exactly really what Zechariah is saying. It's just not precisely word for word. And I say this to make the point that sometimes when you're discussing with people Bible translations or different things and they want to quickly dissect the precision of each sentence and the sentence structure and all this, and they completely miss the meaning of the whole verse. You know, you don't have to have every little word in the right place with the right comma to get the meaning of the passage. John was inspired, and God saw fit to word it that way. So I just thought that was something to bring out. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. We'll try to move on a little faster. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be broken off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and the river from the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Hosea chapter 1 talks about the Lord saving Judah. And it says, I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horsemen. Similar to the same thing here. He's going to cut those things off. And he's going to cut them off first off from his own people, from the people of Ephraim, from the people of Jerusalem. They will not need a chariot or a war horse. They wouldn't need them. Or maybe they would be tempted to trust in chariots, to trust in horses, to trust in their own might, to trust in their own power. Maybe that's why he cuts these off. And it says, he shall speak peace to the nations. Most agree that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ going to remove the hostility between man and God. You know, when he comes in Romans 5:1, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the peace that's coming. That's the salvation that's coming. He's bringing salvation up in verse 9. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation. He's bringing salvation. He's bringing peace. And his rule will encompass the whole earth from sea to sea. His rule shall be from sea to sea. Everything will be under his rule. And though Israel proved to be unfaithful time and time again, God is faithful. And look at what he says. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you. That's why he's doing this. Because he's made a covenant with them. Despite the fact that they're unfaithful, God is faithful. You know, last week we mentioned that some people don't necessarily believe in a restored Israel. You know, the future restoration of Israel. And some, I read, will even say that they forfeit their right by rejecting their Messiah. But the Lord doesn't say here, I'm going to bring you back because you're so great. I'm going to bring you back because you're so faithful. God is going to bring them back because he made a covenant with them. That's why he's going to bring them back. And God is faithful. Because, I mean, he couldn't be no more prepared. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'm going to do these things. And it says, I will set your prisoners free. And that prisoners there mainly refers to, in most times the word used being in bondage to sin, being a slave to sin. And it says, I'm going to set you from the waterless pit. It's interesting, way back when, I wonder how many times the Lord does things that are just a picture of what he can do or what he's going to do. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers are against him. You know, they begin to hate him, and when he comes out to check on them, they decide we're going to kill him. And one says, no, 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 let's don't kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. It actually says in Genesis 37:24, they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. A waterless pit, right? If the pit would have been full of water, he would have drowned and end the story. But there was no water in it. There's no water. I mean, I guess I'm saying that to say the people in Zechariah's day are no concern for perishing. They're in a dry pit, so to speak. That's what it says. They're in a waterless pit. And the Lord, Israel, is just like Joseph. They're going to be freed from the pit, lifted up from a position of humiliation and suffering. Just how they freed Joseph and set him basically second to Pharaoh, the Lord is going to free the Israelites and set them in a place of honor. And people are actually going to grab a hold to the Israelites. And can I go with you? Because I know God's with you. We read that last week. I just want to go with you because God is with you. So basically verse 12, it just, in a nutshell, verses 10 through 12, he's saying that he's going to save them. He's going to take war from the earth. In verse 10, I'm going to give them salvation, I'm going to bring them up out of the pit, and I'm going to double bless them, in verse 12. And there's other references we could read in Isaiah where he speaks of giving double blessings to them, things like that. So, 13, I'll read it real quick. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Most everyone you read after thinks this particular verse was accomplished during what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. It's the only time that Israel actually defeated Greece was during the Maccabean Revolt. So if that's the case, we're still getting prophecies that's been fulfilled. So then we're fixing to get one that's yet to be fulfilled. I'll read 14 through 17, and we'll call it a night. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow shall go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. So most of this are going to be promises that's yet to be fulfilled. Promises that are probably going to happen at the end of the millennial reign. God's going to protect them, as always. And that's, I love how Zechariah finishes this thing up in verse 17. How great is his goodness. You know, God is so good to the nation of Israel, and he's so good to us. Faithful. You know, despite our unfaithfulness, you know, from oftentimes, more than not, he is so faithful to us. And we have little tokens, you know, that we can kind of just put in our little bank. He's fulfilled this, and he said he would. He's fulfilled this, and he said he would. So why would he not fulfill this? Right? He's going to fulfill every promise he's ever made. That's the God we serve. So, I know I ran y'all a little late. Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 10 next week. If you would, please stand. Brother Burrow, would you please?